Amen. Appreciate everyone's presence this morning and the manner in which we've engaged in our worship to lift each other up in the songs that we sing, songs that are praise unto God. Both of the articles in the bulletin today are about worship, and I hope you'll take time to read through those and reflect on those and make use of those as we continue to assemble here to worship God and to do His work collected together as His church in this area. Grateful for the presence of everyone. Hope you'll be back at 3 o'clock this afternoon as we worship God again. We're going to take a look, the sermon of that hour, we're going to look at the role that the family plays in the local church. We know the church is made up of individual members, but we also know the Bible talks about the importance of the family. And we're going to see how those two go together. But it's a sermon for all of us to study and to be learning some things from. This year we've been taking a back to the basics approach from time to time in our Sunday morning sermons, and particularly looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We wrapped that up a few weeks ago, but I would like to stay with that idea, that theme of going back to the basics. This morning I want to talk about discipleship. I want to talk about following Jesus Christ. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I want us to read of the account of Jesus challenging Simon Peter as he caught an enormous and, I believe, miraculous catch of fish out of the Sea of Galilee. And from this account, we're going to learn some about the demands of discipleship, just what it is that being a disciple requires of us. A disciple is a student. We know that. But a disciple is more than just a student. A disciple is a follower and a supporter. One who follows his master and follows the teachings of his master, but also supports his master in his work. The New Testament certainly sets forth the blessings of being a disciple of Christ. Some of that was set forth in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus talked about kingdom citizenship and the blessings. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, blessed are those who have these characteristics, these qualities. So the Bible isn't shy at all about giving us the blessings of being a disciple of Christ. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't pull any punches in telling us the cost that has to be paid for discipleship or the demands or the challenges of being a disciple. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus was being followed by a multitude, and on that occasion He stopped and He turned around and He challenged them to count the cost, to see whether or not they would be willing to do what was required to truly follow after Him. Well, the text that we have before us is one of these occasions, an occasion in which Jesus has an exchange with Simon Peter, and it's from this we observe some of the basic demands of discipleship. I want to read Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We're going to end up studying down through verse 11 as we go through our study this morning. But let's read verses 1 through 3 as we begin. So it was, as the multitude pressed about Him to hear the word of God, that He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Luke tells us this incident took place by the lake Gennesaret. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. It actually went by a number of different names. The Sea of Tiberias is another title that was given to it. But we're looking at the Sea of Galilee. And we know that most of the Lord's work in the early part of His ministry took place in Galilee and actually radiated from the city of Capernaum, which is no doubt where they were at here on the lake or the Sea of Galilee. We're told that a multitude was present and that they were actually pressing in on Jesus because they wanted to hear the word. Now, people came to Jesus for different reasons on different occasions, but Luke says here they want to hear the word. They've already heard some of His preaching. Jesus has already preached some. You look in chapter 4 and at verse 32, we read here there were some who heard Jesus teaching on the Sabbaths, and it says, and they were astonished at His teaching, for His word was with authority. And this news spread about Jesus, spread, and no doubt people came to hear him for the first time, and others wanted to hear him again, but he had such a multitude pressing in on him that he couldn't do anything. And so he gets into a boat. He's there by the sea, and he gets into Peter's fishing boat, and he asks him to push out a little bit from the shore. And from there, Jesus sat down, as was the custom of the rabbis of that day. Today, if we're going to teach, we stand up. But back then, if the rabbis, when they were going to teach, they sat down, and everyone knew that they were going to begin teaching. So he sits down in the boat, and there he has a makeshift theater that's been established. There's a barrier between himself and the crowd that's thronging in on him. He's able to separate himself from that crowd in the boat, but at the same time, that multitude is standing on the shore, and that shore, no doubt, is ascending upward. And there's a natural theater there. And so Jesus, from that position, preaches to them. Now, we're not given the words of his message. The message is really an incidental thing in this account. We're not given the message, but no doubt it was very similar to the Sermon on the Mount that we just studied just recently. He got into this boat. This boat is interesting. Archaeologists, a number of years ago, actually unearthed a fishing boat from the first century near the Sea of Galilee. It is on display in a museum in Magdala, which is a small village along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It is this boat, which is called the Jesus boat or the Magdala boat, is about 30 feet long and 8 feet wide. I've included a picture here on this slide of the boat taken from its display in the museum. I chose this picture because some people were in the background, not because I knew the people, but so it gives you an idea of the scale of this boat. It's very likely this was the size of boat that Peter had and that Jesus got into and sat down in as he was teaching on this occasion. Well, there's no doubt that the sermon that Jesus preached on this occasion challenged the people. But again, the focus of this account is on the challenge that Jesus gives to Simon Peter. And it's in this challenge, in the verses that follow, that we learn some lessons about the demands of discipleship. Lesson number one, we learn that disciples must obey the commands of their master even when they don't understand them. It's the place of a disciple to obey even when he doesn't understand. Look at verses 4 and 5. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." This command for Peter to launch out into the deep part of the sea and to let down his nets for a catch of fish was contrary to human wisdom and to Peter's experience. Peter was a professional fisherman. He made his living fishing on the Sea of Galilee, just like his father before him had made his living fishing. He knew that sea, and he knew how to catch fish there. And the text tells us that they had been out all night and they had not caught anything. And sometimes when you go fishing, or sometimes when you go hunting, you don't catch anything. You don't get anything. You have those kind of days. I mean, after all, the best baseball player occasionally has a game full of 3 strikeouts. I mean, you don't always get something. This was one of those days they didn't catch anything. The fish weren't biting then, we would say. And Peter is the professional fisherman. He knows that it's not been a good time to fish. Jesus is a carpenter slash rabbi, and he's telling this professional fisherman to go out into the deep. Now, something else Peter knows is you don't go out into the deep part of the sea in the middle of the day to catch fish. They'd been fishing all night. That's when you catch fish, early morning, late at night, not out in the middle of the sea in the middle of the day. So this goes against everything that Peter knows about fishing. It goes against everything he just did that very night. The Lord's request would take time and effort that Peter expected to be unproductive. But Peter says, nonetheless, at your word, we will let down the net. This was Peter's way of saying, I don't think it's going to do any good, but I'll do what you tell me to do. I don't expect to catch anything, but I'll do what you tell me to do. That's what a disciple does. A disciple does what his Lord tells him to do, even if it doesn't make sense, even if he doesn't understand it. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, now keep your place in Luke 5 because we'll come back there, but I want you to look at a couple of passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes to the church here, and human wisdom was held at a very high premium in a place like Corinth. Along with Athens, human philosophy was very important there. Human wisdom was thought of very highly. And Paul writes to the church here and says, now look at yourselves, look at the membership. See that there's not a lot of people who are wise by the world standards who are a part of the church there. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So for a person who thinks like the world and who relies upon their own wisdom and their own judgment to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it makes no sense. This isn't a way to live. This isn't a man to follow. He died. They killed him. This isn't someone to follow. See, human wisdom, human knowledge, human experience often gets in the way of following the commands of God. God's ways are contrary to human wisdom because they are so far superior to it that there's no comparison. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We're not thinking on the same level. It's apples and oranges, we would say. There's no comparison between the two. And so if we approach the commands of our Master, of our Lord, from a standpoint of human logic and human reasoning, we're going to come up short. Why do I need to go out and launch out into the deep? We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. Why do you want me to go back out there? Just like Joshua could have said, why do you want me to march around Jericho 6 days in a row? And on the seventh day, march around it 7 times. That doesn't make a lick of sense. Naaman had the same protest. Why do I have to dip in the Jordan River? I could have done this at home. Why does it have to be in the Jordan River? Questioning the commands. And yet we do it today. Why can't I enjoy the things of the world? Why do we have to practice church discipline? It doesn't do any good. It just makes people mad. Why do I have to reconcile with my brother? They're the one that needs to come to me. Why do I have to be baptized in water to have my sins forgiven and to be saved? It's not our place to ask why. It's our place to be like Peter. At your word, I'll do what you say. You see, the way to overcome doubt and questions regarding divine commands that we find in the Bible is simply to do what God tells us to do. Just simply obey. A true disciple of Christ will not rely upon his own wisdom or experience. A true disciple acts upon his master's words. At your word, I will put out. At your word, I will do what you tell me to do. A second thing that we learn about discipleship here in this passage is that disciples must be aware of their own sinfulness. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. Luke chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Now, the Lord has told Peter to go and do this. Peter doesn't think it's going to work, but he does it anyways. It says, "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." So Jesus tells Peter to do something. Peter doesn't expect it to result in anything, and it results in the biggest catch he has ever seen. And he's amazed. Peter's in the process of learning who the Lord is here. He's already met him. Peter's already met the Lord. Andrew's already gone and gotten him and said, "We found the Christ," and brought him to Jesus. And he's already seen Jesus perform some miracles. Jesus, as a matter of fact, has already raised his mother-in-law from the dead in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39. So Jesus is not a complete stranger to Peter, but at this point, Jesus still hasn't got him figured out. He's still learning. Well, he knows you don't go catch fish in the middle of the sea in the middle of the day. That just doesn't happen. And now they've caught such a catch. Their nets are breaking and the boat is sinking. And so Peter understands that this catch is a manifestation of the power of the Lord. Now, just exactly what happens, Peter probably doesn't have an answer to. It could be that Jesus created those fish right there. And if that's the case, then that's an example of the omnipotence of Christ, His power to create. It could be that Jesus knew that that big school of fish would just happen to be right there at that time. If that's the case, then that's an example of His omniscience. He knew something that no other man knew. Otherwise, Peter would be out there catching those fish. Now, Jesus knew something that only God would know. And it could be that Jesus caused that school of fish to come there at that moment. If that's the case, that's an example of His divine providence. Take your pick. It really didn't matter. There's something special about Jesus. So what does Peter do? Peter falls down at His knees. Now, most often we see people falling down at the Lord's feet. But the text here tells us that He fell down at Jesus' knees. Let's remember the last time we saw Jesus is sitting down in the boat. So He comes to Him where He's sitting and falls down, but makes this strange request: "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isn't that a strange thing for someone that wants to be a disciple to say? Depart from me. And yet what Peter is doing here, Peter is acknowledging the fact that he is not worthy to be in the presence of one who possesses this kind of power. I'm not worthy to be here. It's a cry of unworthiness. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah chapter 6, this is where Isaiah is being called to do the work of a prophet, and he sees the Lord. He sees the Lord sitting upon His throne in all of His glory. And look at how Isaiah reacts to this, responds to this. Verse 5, Isaiah 6, verse 5, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here, this great man of God saw God, and he was terrified because he knew he wasn't worthy to come in the presence of God. And that's exactly what Simon Peter is doing. Depart from me, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And that might sound a little bit strange, but I'll tell you, that is the key to properly coming to God. We must come to God in a sense of humility. In order to be accepted by God, to be accepted by Christ, we must humble ourselves before Him. In Luke chapter 18, we have the parable of the publican and the Pharisee praying unto God. And the Pharisee, we're told, stood and prayed thus with God, "I'm better than these other people and I do this and this and that. And you ought to be glad to have me as your disciple." But it says that the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Look at what all these accounts have in common. Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips that sin. Depart from me. I'm a sinner." That's what Simon says. And here, this Pharisee, or this publican rather, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." There has to be that humility that is shown. The relationship, and here's a basic principle of discipleship that we need to learn. The relationship between a disciple and his master is a very close relationship. But it is not a relationship between equals. We are not equals with our master. He is the Son of God. We are the creation. He is the Creator. We are the creation. We are not equals. He is sinless. He is holy. We have sinned. We're not anywhere close to being equals. If we're going to properly follow Christ, if we're going to be a true disciple of Christ, we must be aware of our sinfulness. That is, we must humble ourselves before the Lord, as Peter did on this account. But we move on. We move on and we see the instruction from the Lord is, do not fear. Do not fear. The King James Version says, fear not. And that tells us that disciples must overcome their fear. Jesus repeatedly told His disciples not to be afraid. It's interesting, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many times He told them not to be afraid. How many times He told them not to fear. Now, on this particular occasion, Peter has just realized that he's in the presence of someone who possesses and exercises great power. So he's terrified of that power, but Jesus says, don't fear, I'm with you. Don't be afraid, there's nothing to be afraid of. There was no reason for them to fear the Lord's power. And also, Jesus taught Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the 12, that there was no reason for them to fear man, because again, Jesus was with them. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, I want you to turn and look. In Matthew chapter 10, this is Jesus training Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the 12, giving them training, giving them instruction. It's interesting how the word fear and afraid appears in these instructions. Look at verse 26. We're going to read verses 26 through 33. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. And we have the instruction here about confessing, the importance of confessing Christ before men. And if we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before the Father in heaven. This has eternal consequences to it. Why is it found here? What's the therefore for in verse 32? It's based upon this concept of fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to be My disciple, because if you are, it will cost you your reward. Don't be afraid, but confess Me before men. Live a life that confesses Me before men. And the same thing is true today. We're not to be afraid of what man can do. We're living in a world that appears to be more and more hostile towards believers. More and more hostile towards true disciples of Christ. But we're not to be afraid. We're not to be afraid to live that life and to confess Christ and to do what He's told us to do. In Matthew chapter 25, we read the parable of the talents. There, remember, there were three servants, and the master divided his goods among those servants and went away. The first servant was given five talents, and he used them, and he gained back five more. The second one, three talents, he used them, gained back three more. The third one went and buried his in the ground. And he had nothing to show for the time that his master had given him. But notice what he says in verse 25. Matthew 25 and verse 25, this one talent man said, "And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." He didn't give the master what was his. What was his, what rightfully belonged to him, is what his efforts as a servant would have produced in that time period. If we call ourselves disciples of Christ, what do we have to show for it? What do we have to give to the Lord to show us the fruit of our efforts? Well, I haven't done anything. Why? Well, because I've been afraid. I've been afraid. No, a true disciple overcomes that fear. Our faith has to overcome our fear. Fear of what the world would think or say about us being disciples of Christ. We have to overcome that. That's one of the challenges, one of the demands of being a disciple, is to overcome our fear. But Jesus tells Simon, He tells him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And this tells us that one of the demands of discipleship is to make other disciples. Jesus was the master teacher. Jesus knew perfectly how to use the right kind of words to convey the right kind of message. And there's no better word or better image that Jesus could have used to convey to Peter, Andrew, James, and John the kind of work that they would be doing as apostles than to liken it to the kind of secular work they'd grown up doing, fishing. In Matthew's account, what does Jesus tell them? I'll make you fishers of men. In Luke's account, he says, from now on you will catch men. Catching men is a way of saying that they will be involved in the work of drawing lost souls unto God. Just as they had gone out into the deep and cast the nets and drawn that catch of fish into the boat, soon they would be trained and empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out into the world and cast the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel to draw lost souls unto God. They were to become catchers of men or fishers of men. But it's interesting, what follows is 3 years of training. They don't automatically start doing it. They're trained to do it. And then they go and make disciples and train those disciples to do the same thing. A disciple is not greater than his master. A disciple is going to follow his master and learn to do the things that his master is doing. And what is it that Jesus came to this world to do? In Luke 19 verse 10, at the house of Zacchaeus, Jesus says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now that's the work that Jesus came to do. And if we're going to follow Jesus, guess where we're going to be? We're going to be where Jesus was at, doing what Jesus was doing, seeking and saving the lost. Disciples have to be in the disciple-making business. We have to be busy going out and calling others in. Not through our own wisdom. Remember, we've already talked about how our wisdom, our knowledge, our experience. No, with the gospel. By living the gospel. And by teaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. We're to draw others in. We need to let our light shine everywhere, every day. We need to go out and find those who are looking. We need to engage with people. Ask them questions. Answer questions they may have. Invite them to come to worship services, to Bible study, to a youth lectureship, to a VBS. Invite them to come to these things that we do. Use it as an opportunity to try to share the gospel with others and try to catch men, to be fishers of men. That's what a disciple is expected to do. How are we doing in that regard? How are we doing? And then finally, in verse 11, we see that a disciple is expected to forsake all for his master. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. We pointed out the fact that these men already knew Jesus. They'd met him, they'd heard him preach, they'd watched him perform miracles. But this is Luke's account of Jesus officially calling them to follow him. And from this point on, they will be with him for the next 3 years. They leave the boats behind. They leave their families behind. They leave their lives behind, and they go and they follow Jesus, learn from him, and train themselves to become the beloved apostles. We are called to follow Jesus. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." A disciple is one who chooses to follow Jesus. Now, obviously, we can't follow Jesus in the way that Peter did. We can't literally follow Jesus around Galilee, hearing him preach and seeing his miracles. But I'll tell you what we've got. We've got the divine record of that teaching. And we've got the divine record of those miracles. And the way we follow Jesus today is by following the teaching of Jesus and by following the example that he set that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's how we follow Jesus today. Now, in that day and time, to literally follow Jesus, they would have to forsake their lives. Peter, James, and John, Andrew, they forsook their livelihood. They left their business. And they left their families. They left their homes. And they followed Jesus. Now, we have possessions today. We have possessions today, and we have relationships with people today. And as long as we can serve Christ faithfully and effectively, we can keep these things. However, one of the demands of discipleship is that we must be willing to part with anything or anyone that would come between us and faithful service to Christ. That's what it means to forsake all. Now, we can't literally follow Him around today. But if there's anything in our life that's keeping us from getting into the Word and following the Word to the best of our ability, a true disciple will get rid of that. We'll lay that aside and we'll follow Jesus as faithfully and as honestly and as fruitfully as He can. Peter had much to learn. And we know as we read through the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts, Peter made a lot of mistakes. But he showed here very early on that he was well on his way to becoming a great man. Now the Lord calls us to follow in the same path that He called Peter to follow. And He sets the same demands before us that He set before Simon Peter there in that boat. We must be willing to obey, even if we don't understand the command. We must humble ourselves before Christ. We must overcome our fear. We must bring others unto Christ. And we must forsake all and serve the Lord to the best of our ability without any distraction. We need to make sure that we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning as we bring this study to a close, have you become a follower of Jesus? Have you become a disciple of His? It's more than just deciding, well, yeah, I reckon that's something I'd like to do. No, there's a cost. There's a price that has to be paid. We talked about that. To become a true disciple of Christ, you must become a child of His. You must become a Christian. To do that, you must obey what the Lord has said. Believe that He's the Son of God. Repent of your sins. As we saw in Matthew 10, must be willing to confess Him before men, and we must be baptized to have our sins washed away. Why do we have to be baptized? It's not ours to ask why. It's ours to say, at your word, I'll do what you say. And thus claim the promise of eternal life that you've given unto me and offered unto me. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you become unfaithful. You've stopped following Christ. There's always the invitation and opportunity to come back, to repent and to turn our lives and to bring them back into line with the teachings of Christ and the example of Christ. He always welcomes us back if we'll repent and if we'll seek forgiveness. Whatever your need is, spiritual need is, the invitation is going to be offered right now. Be an opportunity for you to make things right or to be right with God, if that's your wish. Come as we stand and sing this song.